Let me get rid of what isn't working. Today, we find out just how willing you are to adhere to what the Bible says as the focal point and center of your lives. Today, we find out whether you understand that what the Bible describes as the responsibility of the Christian is true for you in the world today, or if it just was supposed to apply back then. We're going to find out whether or not you have patience for the Word and understand how the Word is supposed to make you conform to it, not conform the Word to what your preferences are. Remember this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture, not part of it, not a slice of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, or reproof, or instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, the 21st century has rapidly become the age of the loss of central ideals. There are no common themes that we all share. We have seen the redefinition of every institution, organization, and group on the face of the earth. While some of those changes have been good, most of them have made us split into various and sundry focus groups. For the worsening of the human endeavor and societal function. Take, for example, the music industry. Back when Lynn and I were dating, oh, this wasn't that long ago. But back in the day, as we say, you would listen to music in the car, and if you were lucky, you had a cassette deck. Well, before that, you had 8-track. But I want to skip by that because that was painful. If you were lucky, you had a cassette that you put in so that you could listen to the music that you wanted to listen to, unless all you had was an AM radio, in which case you listened to WCOL or WVKO, or an FM radio where you listened to WNCI or Sunny 95. But then came the Walkman. And everybody started wearing headphones. And they became all the rage. And everybody wanted to have a Walkman. So instead of music becoming a shared experience for everybody, everybody was listening to what they wanted to listen to the exclusion and isolation of all your friends. So it was no longer a community event. It was an individualized event. So sports likewise underwent a major change in the 70s to the 90s. Because when I participated in sports, in order to get a ribbon or trophy, you had to accomplish something. Something. My first ribbon that I ever received was at a track meet that I was taking with the Capital City Comets in the summer between my 7th and 8th grade year. We drove to Detroit, and I finally made the finals in a 100-yard dash for the first time in my life. I'll never forget, I was in lane 6, and I've been constantly told by my coach, Coach Talley, to do your best. Just do your best. And I wound up placing 6, and because I placed 6, I got a green ribbon. That was the most precious thing to me in my life. And on the way home back to Columbus, I held on to that ribbon. And I still have that ribbon somewhere in my basement, hidden away with all my other ribbons. But I was satisfied with merely placing. And this is what Coach Talley said. You did your best, but you can do better. Don't be satisfied with merely placing. You have to do much better. Now, compare that experience to what happened when our son Rick started playing soccer. He played for a community team with a community coach, and lots of parents were cheering their children on. Because it was a community team, they went 2-6. So at the banquet, the pizza party, the coach said, "All right, we're going to hand out trophies to everybody, to a 2-6 team that didn't make the playoffs." So Rick's first trophy was for a losing season that had no team MVP because they didn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. My. Nowadays, everyone's a champion. Everyone's a winner. People in high school can't give valedictory speeches because they don't want to isolate people that have high GPAs from those that have no GPA. But see, there are differences in the way things are ordered in life. There are winners and there are losers. But God has ordained certain functions within the family. Now, I guarantee by the time this sermon's over, everybody in here is going to be mad at me. So it's equal opportunity corn busting. I'm going to step on everybody's toes today. Just be forewarned. Verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We're going to take each one of those sentences and break them apart because that's how important they are. And I want you to understand the principles that are laid within each one of them. And I also want you to understand that this week I did as deep a dive into a text as I have ever done. So, wives in the Christian home are to be hupotasse, to submit to voluntarily be under authority to your husband as is Anakin or proper in the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean to women today? Well, first, let's understand what it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean that women are to be subject to the physical, mental, verbal, or social abuse and terror at the hands of their husbands.
Amen.
It does not mean that they are required to absorb the constant criticism of their husbands about their shortcomings or any other issue that their husband may or may not have that may not make him pleased. Sure. But we'll get to more on that later. I went to the Greek text and the commentaries as well, and this is what I found. Regardless of how you slice it, the Christian wife is called to be under the authority of the husband in the Lord. In another text that addresses this, Ephesians 5:22-24, Paul tells us this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. So if we are to be consistent with the Word of God, we must place ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, even if all of society and the entire world are against what the Word says. Now, that word for submit is a military term, which means being under the authority of, being under the auspices of another. It means voluntarily submission. Voluntary submission, not forced submission. So you give up your right to argue a point because you understand that God has placed us all under authority. To truly understand it, we have to look at what the role of Christ is in our salvation in the eternal Godhead. For we know that Jesus is equal in power, authority, majesty, eternality, and attributes to the Father. But yet, Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father. Luke 22:41-44 shows us this. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as shown in Philippians 2:6-8, who, being in the form of God, equal with God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. So even as Jesus voluntarily submitted to the authority of the Father, so should women submit to the authority of their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But understanding that that does not mean that women need to agree with their husbands in everything. Nor does it mean that you don't have an opinion on everything, or that you must follow along with anything that does not conform to the will and purpose of God, or that you must live in fear. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The text says, husbands, agapete your wives and prikaneste to them. You are to love dearly. Be well pleased. Be content with your wives. And do not be harsh, do not be embittered, do not be irritated, do not be indignant towards your wife. Now, we get down to brass tacks. I know some men think that having a woman under authority means that you get to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, for whatever reason you want. That's not what it says. We need to go back to Ephesians, this time, chapter 5, verses 26-29, where we find Paul giving the charge to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. The charge of the husband is not merely to tolerate the spouse, but to be content, well pleased, loved dearly. This is directly the opposite of being embittered, which is derived from a word that means to make the stomach bitter or sour. So men are charged to be called upon not to be irritated by their wives, not to be harsh towards their wives, or be indignant towards them, regardless of what they may be doing. The model of the relationship, again, is Christ and the church. We must understand in historical context that even among the Jews, a woman was little more than property to their husband. What Paul is saying here is that both Jew and Gentile are to treat their wives as Christ treats the church, with great, lavish love, care, and affection.
Amen.
That love that Paul is telling them to display is not merely romantic love or affection, but a caring, deliberate love with an attitude in mind that concerns itself with the full well-being of the person involved, the wife. The husband is not to be like Archie Bunker speaking to Edith as he watches a football game. Instead, he is to be, as one commentator put it, the husband's primacy is not for dominion, but for guidance, with sweetness, wisdom, and peace. So the love of the husband is like to be likened unto that of Jesus for the church. For with love comes understanding that the husband is to love the wife with more love than he loves his own life.
Yes, amen.
Because let's not forget that Jesus Christ died for you and you and you and you and me. So a husband cannot love his wife less than Jesus loves the church. And this is no mere metaphor. It's the duty of the husband.
Yes, it is.
We recall the young husband in El Paso who covered his wife while being shot, who was covering their child who would have been shot. But they both laid down their lives for the other. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend. The life of a Christian is ever focused towards the reflection of the love of Christ in all areas of life for the benefit of others at all times. This means not exacting revenge when it comes up. It means displaying the fruit of the Spirit at all times and understanding that we are not to be wrapped up in the natural life as the world as it is, but we should reflect the truth that we have obtained by the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us on Calvary. The life of the Christian is one of repentance. And every time you step on the toes of your spouse, you need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness. This is also why the Apostle Paul has so much to say on the relationship of the Christian and why you should not be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, he tells the Corinthian church the following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be like a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But at the same time, he provides insight for those who became Christians after they had become married to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16 says, "For now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. To the rest I, not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children should be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There is no contradiction here, but the principle is, if you're married, remain married, if they will have you. And if you're not married, marry a believer. Verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Children are called upon to obey their parents. They are to listen and heed the instruction of their parents habitually in the context of the Christian home. The child is to heed the advice of the parents and understand that the obedience that they give pleases the Lord. Again, Ephesians 6:1 parallels. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Parents are not to provoke their children to wrath by unnecessary exercise of authority, you know, lording it over. You know the type of parents. They're at the soccer game, and they're telling their children while they're on the field exactly what to do in spite of what the coach says to do. Mm-hmm. Go get the ball. Go get the ball. It doesn't matter that they're running a play. You go get the ball. Disciplining must always be with the right attitude and the right spirit, without fault finding or nagging, lest it rouse a child to resentment. That resentment can lead to children as they grow old to lose heart or become discouraged. The word has the idea of being moody, sullen in their frame of mind. The Christian family is to reflect the fullness of the relationship within the body of Christ, with love and care for everyone who is a part of the family, even as there is love for each member of the body of Christ. The church is to reflect the family attitude of the family of God. We are to care for one another even as Christ cared for the church. And the Christian family is to reflect the love of the church out to the world. We can't do that if we're not willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. May God bless your hearts as He works to conform you to the image of his Son.